You can get it all in? All right. Sometimes on the video, I'm standing like over here, making an emphatic point, illustrating things with my hands, and nobody can see it. So, okay, so let's go ahead and get started here. We are back in the OPC's Book of Church Order in the chapter dealing with ministers laboring outside the church. That's chapter 28. You don't need to turn there to follow along, but it would be helpful, I think, if you did. But that's where we're going to be. And let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this day of rest. We thank you that on it, we remember your work of creation and also, Lord, the rest that you took. We remember, Lord, the great redemption that you made of your people out of Egypt, bringing them from slavery into the rest of the promised land. But we thank you that we can remember today Jesus, who delivered us from slavery to the kingdom of darkness and has given us the liberty of the sons of God. And we pray, Lord, that as we set aside the ordinary tasks that so preoccupy us, you'd bless us as we give our minds and hearts to contemplating your word, and also now in this time to the workings of your church, that it may be built up and edified and express its unity in Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so again, as we said, we're dealing with the chapter that addresses ministers laboring outside the church. Now, again, by church here, we mean the denomination of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Okay, it's not so much laboring in a field of work outside of the denomination as far as like a seminary professor or something like that, although that is referenced here per se. This is a situation primarily where ministers might be called or under certain circumstances serve in a church that's outside of our denomination. Now, again, ordinarily what would happen is, let's say there's a minister in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church who gets a call to the United Reformed Churches of North America, the URCNA. There's a local church that calls him. What we would ordinarily do is he would be transferred over to the URC. So he would be taken over, he'd become a member. In the URC, the way it would work, I believe the pastor would become a member of the local church, but then with the appropriate oversight of the classes. So we would transfer him over, and we'd say, okay, he was ours, but now he's yours, and all the procedures would be followed to do that, that are laid out in the Book of Order. This envisions a situation where a minister remains under the jurisdiction of the OPC. He doesn't transfer to a new denomination, but he's installed and labors in a denomination, in a congregation that's not in the OPC. Right? Does it make sense? So let's say there's an independent congregation and they want to have an OPC minister serve them. How do we handle that? That congregation is not under the jurisdiction of the OPC, but the minister is. Well, that's what this chapter's dealing with. Now, last time we highlighted the significance of a phrase in this section, which references the cause of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. It's right there in section one, where essentially the basic principle is that this can take place. A minister can serve outside of the OPC and himself remain in the OPC as long as that work is promoting the cause of which the Orthodox Presbyterian Church represents. Now, I kind of pause there to just represent our Book of Church Order recognizes that we have a cause. We're not just like any other denomination. We have a distinctive emphasis and distinctive principles for why we are a distinct denomination. And if a man is going to go serve outside the OPC in a congregation outside the OPC, we need to make sure we maintain those principles. Now, why do you think that's an important point to make? What might be true of a congregation that's not in the OPC?
They don't have the same cause.
Right, they might not have convictions that are consistent with that cause, right? So if a minister is going to be in the OPC still and serve in a congregation or elsewhere outside of its bounds, he still needs to represent that cause in his work, right? And what is that cause? Well, we spoke of it as it's a distinctive attempt to have a consistent expression of Reformed, Protestant, biblical Christianity in a philosophy of ministry, preaching, church order, evangelism, doctrine and apologetics across the board. That's the cause of the OPC, right? That's what we represent. We represent a strand of the Presbyterian tradition that says the most effective way for us to serve Christ is to be as consistently Reformed as we can be. We're pressing for greater consistency, right? Now, why do we make that point? Well, because there have been times in the history of the Reformed churches where a different approach has been taken, which basically says, look, we want to still be Reformed, but we kind of want to keep that more in the background, and we want to be broader in whom we accept and how we affiliate, how we express ourselves. So the idea is we kind of want to maintain our Reformed Christianity, but where the rubber meets the road, we want it to kind of be something a little broader than a consistent expression of Reformed Christianity. So I'll give you an example, and I don't mean this with any ill will, but for example, in the Presbyterian Church of America, which is a fraternal denomination to us, okay, they have a little bit different emphasis. Okay, on paper, they hold to the confession of faith and all those things, but the way it works out in their philosophy of ministry is a little different than the OPC, right? Now, there's variation. There'll be some PCA churches that are very similar to the OPC, and there'll be some that are very, very, very different, okay? So there's a larger spectrum. So I'm just generalizing here in terms of the reality of what it is. What you see in the PCA a lot is an emphasis on saying, look, we want to be Reformed in basically our understanding of salvation, but in terms of our approach to worship, evangelism, church planting, and things like that, we want to have a bit bigger tent. Okay, we want to make sure we're broad. And one thing I hear from time to time is what they'll say is we want to hold to, what's the language again? I think it's called confessional absolutes. Okay, so what they say is we want to hold to and say this is what we believe in terms of the Christian faith. It's the Westminster Confession of Faith, right? It's the Reformed tradition. But where the rubber meets the road, we got to just stick to the confessional absolutes. So, as an OPC guy, what would I say to that? Well, I'd say that what we need to hold to is the system of doctrine contained in the confessions. That's our faith. Now, why do I say system of doctrine? I say that because I recognize, as I hope anybody does, that the confession of faith was not inspired in the very words by God himself. Does anybody hold that the Westminster Confession of Faith, the words that are used, the spellings, the language is inspired by God the way the scripture is? No, it's not. Okay, that's self-evident. But I do believe that God gave us his word in a way that we can understand. Right? We can understand the basics we need to know to be saved. And because he's done that, we are also able to repeat that word in its substance, right, and in its doctrine. And I believe that the confession of faith, while the words themselves are not inspired and infallible, we believe that the confession of faith does contain a restatement of what the infallible scriptures teach. Okay? So, it's not on the level of scripture, but it does faithfully summarize that, especially as that constitutes a system of interrelated doctrines that explain God, man, sin, salvation, Christ, the atonement, the covenant, the law of God, and all those things. Okay? And as a church, we believe in this system. And the whole point of a system is that it makes sense. Right? It's like an engine. An engine is a system. And if you're going to be a mechanic, you got to understand how the system works. And if you have an engine, and you monkey with that engine, and you start flipping parts around, and you put the starter where the windshield washer fluid goes, what's going to happen to your engine? It's not going to work, is it? Okay? So, we believe that the Confession of Faith doesn't teach and repeat everything Scripture teaches, but it repeats the outline, the skeleton of the system of doctrine that we need to defend and know and believe to be saved, but also that the church may be edified and built up. Well, when we start speaking of, okay, yeah, but we want to speak more of confessional absolutes, what have we done? Well, again, these folks would say, we still want to basically hold to the confession, but we're only going to really insist on confessional absolutes. So we'll allow more people to say, well, you know, I don't really disagree with the confession of faith, say, on this point about election. I believe most of the rest of it. I don't really believe the confession of faith, say, on this aspect of the two natures of Christ, but I hold to the other things, okay? What we end up with is then a confession within a confession. That's what we end up with. We end up with a smaller area of stuff that we're saying, this really matters. And we do it in the name of saying, this will allow us to have more people, more ministers, more churches involved in what we're doing. Because they would say that if we hold real more narrowly to a system of doctrine and the confession in that sense, we're going to end up being smaller and less effective in reaching people for Christ and in building God's kingdom. Okay. So, now, I'm not here so much saying this is wrong, this is right. I'm just showing this is a difference. Okay. And the OPC throughout its history has tried to very clearly articulate that really, no, the most effective way to be a witness for Christ is to teach his word as clearly and truly as we can and give a consistent expression to that. And I think what history teaches us is that attempts to kind of broaden the church and hang more loosely to these things basically brings an open door where eventually you lose your Reformed distinctives. And by the way, that's kind of what happened in the Presbyterian Church USA in its history. Over time, they became broader. They allowed more and more different ministers and congregations within their bounds. And pretty soon, the conservatives who held to the system of doctrine, right, that kind of approach, they were outnumbered. And then the church, right? So what I want to say is if there's more this approach in the PCA, I don't think that means that, well, we can't have any relationship with you, right? It means that there's a different disagreement, a difference of emphasis, and it means that there's a good reason for us perhaps to remain distinct as a denomination to continue to bear witness to that approach, right? And when you look at this question of ministers laboring outside the church, and again, this isn't just my hobby horse here, this is really directly related to this. Because it goes in the second section to deal with practical circumstances and conditions under which it might be proper for a minister of the OPC to do this, right? And it says that it's impossible to delineate all the practical circumstances, but you'll note in this section, it lays down some principles that basically articulate these very points. So, for example, it says that these general principles based upon the standards of the church must be adhered to in all cases. Okay, it says, ministers cannot undertake to labor in other churches if such labor requires the performance of functions inconsistent with the ordination vows and with other provisions of the standards of the church. Ministers take a vow, and that vow is they adopt the system of doctrine contained in the confessions, they approve of the government and discipline of the church, and they say, I'm going to minister and serve according to those principles. So if they're in a church that's outside the bounds of the OPC, they have to hold that. They have to hold to that, okay? And specifically, right, they cannot undertake such work if the relationship requires that they preach anything contrary to the system of truth taught in the Holy Scriptures or requires that they refrain from preaching the whole counsel of God. So they still have to maintain their ordination vows. They can't be in a church in which they'd say, look, we won't let you teach on this subject if that subject is, in fact, expressed in the system of doctrine, right? And neither can they preach anything contrary to that. So negatively, they can't be forbidden from teaching anything that's part of that system of doctrine, and they can't be asked to refrain from it, okay? Now, does this mean that the church essentially has to be in entire agreement with the OPC? Well, no, because if that were the case, then there would be no ministering outside the bounds of the OPC. You'd basically be saying it has to be an OPC church. So it's not that far, right? There are certain occasions, certain things where maybe the minister has to say, look, this is part of your worship service, and I can't do that, right? And he needs to make that objection known, and maybe the church says, okay, that part of the service we'll have somebody else do. As long as the objection is known and the principles are expressed and there's no him implicitly countenancing something, maybe that'll work, right? Now, again, whether that would work would depend on the circumstances and the issue, and it'd have to be reviewed and looked at by the OPC and everything. But you see, you can't compromise his principles, in other words. Okay? It goes on, it says, such work cannot be undertaken if the relationship requires them to conduct worship that is not in accord with the standards of the church. Point, point I just made, okay? They cannot participate in the government of such churches if such government is contrary to the principles of Presbyterian government set forth in the standards. And such discipline as the relationship may require them to administer must be in accord with the principles and discipline set forth in these standards. All right, so there's a recognition that there might be some differences in some details, but the principles of discipline and government, it has to be consistent. Okay. So some have asked, you know, give me some examples, you know, of when this might happen. Well, one example I know of was when an OPC minister remained in the OPC but served a PCA congregation, and he did that for about 10 years. But after the 10 years, eventually the presbytery said, look, you've been here a long time. This congregation is clearly staying in the PCA. You've been in the OPC. We know you want to be in the OPC, but look, this is an abnormal circumstance. It's time for you now to transfer over to the PCA. So that's what he did. But there were a number of reasons for why he wanted to stay in the OPC. He, I think, had done work on denominational committees and had served the denomination well, and transferring him out of that to serve in that congregation would have taken away other labors he was doing in the OPC. Another situation is if the work in another denomination might be reasonably conceived as temporary, right? Rather than transferring him over, maybe he stays there. Other circumstances deal with congregations that maybe are Reformed Baptist, but hey, they're starting to develop Reformed convictions and they're trying to shepherd a congregation into the OPC, but they're not quite ready to do it yet and they don't have a pastor. Maybe they call an OPC pastor and he serves that congregation to help lead them into the OPC. Okay, so there's some flexibility for those situations for OPC men to serve those churches, but there's very specific provisions for how that's to take place. And again, section B here, ministers who perform this labor remain under the jurisdiction of the OPC. They go to presbytery meetings. And as it says at the very bottom, ministers like this shall report at least once a year to presbytery. And the report needs to concern all their ministerial activities and include special reference to the relationship of these activities to the interest and welfare of the OPC. Right, so he's not just off on his own. He's still under the jurisdiction. He's got to every year give an account of how his labors are promoting that cause and are in its interest. And if it appears that it isn't, then that can stop. Okay. All right, there's other details here, but those are the basic principles. We allow ministers to labor outside of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, provided pretty strict provisions are met. And again, note in section 3 here, it says, the principles here shall also apply to the relationships of ministers to non-ecclesiastical religious organizations. Okay, so if a minister is at a seminary or college, or sometimes there are ordained ministers who teach Bible at Christian schools full-time, or Christian counseling, those organizations can't bind you to do anything that would be contrary to your Reformed principles, right? Yeah.
If there's a vacant church in the OPC, would a minister be allowed to look to take a position outside the OPC?
You mean a minister from outside the OPC? Could they?
No, if there's a vacant church within the denomination, would any OPC minister be allowed to move over to a PCA? If a PCA called them, or if a Reformed Baptist church called?
Yeah. Yeah.
It's not like the OPC openings or vacancies would take priority over other calls from the office.
Yeah, if an OPC man is looking for or receives a different call, there's no requirement that he first go to an OPC church. There's I don't want to say a revolving door, but it's pretty common for OPC men especially to go to URC churches, URC men to come. I mean, most of the time, it's OPC men going to OPC churches and vice versa. But there is some back and forth. The key thing is that the call has to be reviewed and approved by the presbytery. So ministers can't just of their own accord leave one church and go to another. In OPC, that has to be reviewed by the presbytery because the pastor is a member of the presbytery in a pastoral relationship with the congregation. Any other questions about that? Okay, so that's ministers laboring outside the church. Chapter 29 deals with organizing and receiving congregations. All right, so this deals with starting new churches. This deals with the process in which a church outside of the OBC may desire to join, which has happened a couple times recently. Congregations that develop Reformed convictions under the leadership of their leaders who develop Reformed convictions, the whole congregation will come and join the OPC. Or sometimes a congregation that's in a denomination that isn't faithful, becomes unfaithful to the Reformed principles, they may leave, and rather than starting a new denomination, join with the OPC. Okay. So how does this start? Well, section one shows kind of like the bare bones starting point. Okay. It says that a group of believers meeting regularly for worship on the Lord's Day and under the jurisdiction of a session or presbytery, and yet not yet organized as a separate congregation of the OPC, shall be denoted in the records of the presbytery as a mission work. Okay. So again, this is a group of believers meeting regularly under the jurisdiction of a session or presbytery, but not organized as a separate congregation. We call that a mission work. Okay, so we have a situation like this right now in Oregon, right? We have a church in Oregon that has a wide area where the different people come, right? And there's a group of them that want to start their own church because of the distance that they travel. And that group of believers meets regularly, and they have worship, but they do it under the authority of a session, right? So those people are members of that church, okay, and they're under the oversight of that session, but they're not yet a separate congregation, but they're moving in that direction. They're called a mission work, right? Or perhaps a group out there that wants to start a church, but not yet in the OPC, they want to do that, they can kind of petition a church nearby and then become a mission work. Okay, so there's a couple different ways this can happen. All right, so it says such persons may be enrolled as members of an existing congregation or as members at large of the regional church. So if these members say there's no local church nearby, so right now we don't have a local church in Montana, say they're in Missoula, and there's a group of 20 believers, and they say, hey, we want to start an OPC church, right? And we're meeting regularly for worship, but we're not yet an organized congregation. Well, then they would not be in the local church. They would be on the rolls of the regional church or presbytery. Okay, so basically, at a presbytery meeting, we review those who may be members, not ministers, but on the rolls of the regional church. It means that the presbytery would have responsibility to care for, guide, lead, and direct them. Okay. So that's how it starts. We call it a mission work, and we note that in the minutes. Okay, we note that in as the presbytery. And it says that such persons may be enrolled, oh, I already said that part, but the mission work may, with the permission of the session or presbytery, use the church name in its publicity. Right, so this group of believers is meeting, okay, and they're inviting others to come. We're saying if they're a mission work, they can use the name OPC. Hey, this is a mission work of the OPC. We have a Bible study. Come to our Bible study, right? So they can formally have permission to use the name in its publicity, right? A group of believers may be organized as a separate congregation of the OPC only under the supervision of presbytery, the presbytery of the regional church to which the congregation would most naturally belong shall have the jurisdiction in this matter. All right, this procedure is followed. This is section three. Okay, first, and this envisions a church wanting to start a daughter church. That's basically what this is. So you have a church, right? Let's say you had First OPC of Seattle, and they wanted to start a church in Federal Way. Okay? This is what they do. They'd first designate a list of members for the proposed new congregation according to the preference of the members. Now note that, right? Essentially, they say, look, we're looking at starting a new church. We're in Seattle, but we want to have a church in Federal Way. They ask the congregation, do any of you want to be a part of this new mission work in Federal Way? And if they say yes, they can be designated. And if they say no, can the session designate them anyway? No. The members have the right to decide whether they want to do this or not. So even if, say, the congregation, they had a meeting and the congregation approved starting this work and review or something that was brought up at a congregational meeting, you can't transfer members unless they want to be transferred or designated. Okay? You have rights as a member to decide which church you want to go to. Okay? And in this case, you can't just be sent off. So, you know, the session can't decide, well, these are all the people I'd like to stay here, and these are all the people I want to have leave, and here we go. None of that, right? It's got to be willingly done by the members that desire to expand the reach of the kingdom of God and the testimony of the gospel, okay? And that list becomes the charter rule of the new congregation. So that's the first thing. You need to establish a charter rule designated by the session according to the preference of the members, right? The next thing is that the session shall call a joint or separate congregational meeting of the continuing congregation and the mission work for the purpose of petitioning the presbytery to organize the mission work into a new and separate congregation. So we have a congregational meeting. It's presented to the congregation. And what's voted on is whether we wish to petition the presbytery to start the separate congregation. So the congregation has to approve it. The members have to say, yeah, we think that's a good idea. That will serve Christ and his kingdom, and so let's go ahead and do that. Now, by the way, the OPC in New Horizons, our denominational magazine, I think last month or a couple months ago, had a really good article on what's involved in what they call a mother church planting a daughter church. And at the last presbytery meeting, we had somebody from Home Missions basically really commend that model. That's something God seems to really be blessing, where an established congregation gets to a certain size and then plants a daughter church, right, in an area nearby. And it talks about the challenges of that, but also the blessings of it. So I commend that article to you in New Horizons. You can find it online if you don't have a hard copy of it. But that's basically what this is describing. Right? So if it passes at the congregational meeting, then it goes to the presbytery, okay? And the presbytery has to approve it, all right? If it does, then the session calls a congregational meeting of the mission work for the purpose of electing ruling elders and deacons and the calling of a pastor to serve as officers of the new church. That is when they're ready to do that, right? When there's funding and money and ability to do that. There might be a time gap. There'll be time between the time they're meeting, okay? So again, this is all under the jurisdiction of a local church, okay? So then the session calls a congregation meeting and they figure out who's going to be the ruling elders and deacons and the pastor to serve as the officers of that new church. And then it says, once the above actions have been approved, a service of recognition and installation shall be conducted by the presbytery or by a committee. And at the appointed time, the congregation shall be informed of the action of the presbytery and the moderator shall address the members of the congregation with the following question. Okay, and essentially, what this does is it's a service of what we call particularization, where they become a particular congregation with their own pastor and their own ruling elders. And these members are basically asked this question as a kind of public vow where they accept that reality and make a promise to do so. Okay? So this is organizing a mission work of an existing congregation as a new and separate congregation. Okay. In section 4, it deals with kind of the same thing, except that this is organizing a mission work of a presbytery as a new and separate congregation. Okay, so mission work of an existing congregation, right? And this is a mission work of presbytery as a new and separate congregation. So this first procedure dealt with a mission work that grows out of an already existing OPC. The second provision deals with a group of believers that are outside the OPC that want to start a church and join, which is dealt with by the presbytery. Okay, I'm not going to review all that, but the basic procedures are the same. The big takeaway here is that, again, one of the key purposes of our church is obviously worship, the worship of the one true God, but We're looking to plant churches. We're looking to establish new churches. And we believe that ideally, the best way the church can be most effective is if you have local churches in communities, and the people in those communities are attending that church. Okay. Now, to get there, it takes some work. And what is a reality throughout the Pacific Northwest, especially because so many people just don't go to church. What ends up happening is you get churches in certain areas, right? Like Seattle area, Portland area, Medford area, Eugene area, Tri-Cities area. And there's people out there that are Reformed but don't have a church near them. So what ends up happening? You have these little outposts, but people drive sometimes long distances to go because that's what they really believe. And that's a wonderful blessing, right? Because you have very committed people. But you face a challenge, right? How do you maintain that effectively? It's hard. So the solution to that, as far as Presbyterianism is concerned, is that the ideal is to particularize local churches in local communities, provided that you can sustain a pastor and do all those things. One joke that a minister said at, I can't remember how he said it now, but because we were dealing with planting new churches. That's what he said, because he was from the United Reformed Churches. He said, our churches tend to be larger, and the Canadian Reformed Churches too. He said, when we usually have churches about 400 or 500 people, this was Canadian Reformed. So if we get down to 200 members, we get discouraged and think it's time to close the church. He said, you OPC people, you get to 60, and you're thinking about, okay, where do we plant the next church? And that's kind of true. The OPC does have a pretty high failure rate for church plants. I think 40% of church plants don't last more than 10 years. Okay. Now, that might be discouraging on one level, but stats can be discouraging depending on how you look at it. On the other hand, I think a better way to look at it is we take church planting seriously. Right? And that's the goal. We're trying to plant these new churches in new areas. And if you do that work, you're going to face the enemy. He doesn't want that. The evil one doesn't want it. And so you're going to have to deal with those things. So the OBC, this is not just kind of a bonus, an extra thing that we can do when things are real good. It's important for us to remember that this is what we do. We are trying to plant more churches, to have more effective ministries in local communities, which the people are bound together. So I think that's something for us to think about because, frankly, where we're at in the change around us, I mean, Linwood used to be the cheap place to live. You worked in Seattle, Linwood was the cheap place to live. So young families could come here, live here, have an affordable home, and commute to Seattle. Okay? Now that line is moved. Seattle, it's impossible to live there. And if you've got a really, really high-paying job, you can live in Linwood and work in Seattle, but you pretty much need to live up maybe in Arlington, Marysville, Everett, to make it work. And so what's happening is very, very wealthy people are living down in Seattle, and kind of more regular income people are living farther north. Okay, so we have a wide spread geographically of where people live. We got people coming from Bellevue and Shoreline, but then as far north as Arlington. That's big, right? And again, it's a great blessing, because the people coming are coming because they want what the OPC is doing. But it also presents challenges. So we want to be thinking about, again, I'm not saying right now, but we need to be thinking in our minds, what does it look like for us to plant churches and have daughter churches that are more localized to facilitate better fellowship, but also more effective outreach in that area? Right? Something to think about. That's all I'm saying at this point. Just something to think about. Okay, so big takeaway is there's a process. If you want to start a new church, you don't just go out and say, hey, I want to start a new church. You don't say, well, I'm fed up with that church, so I'm going to go start my own. No, you have to do this in consultation with the session, with the presbytery. The whole church has to have unity and agreement. Because the reality is, to plant a church and to make it thrive, you have to be part of the broader body. We're not in competition with each other, right? So, all right, so that's... any questions about that, organizing and receiving congregations? No, okay. All right, so that's organizing new churches. What about receiving congregations? It says, a congregation not belonging to the OPC may be received only under the supervision of presbytery. The presbytery of the regional church to which the congregation would most naturally belong shall have jurisdiction in the matter. So, we don't want a church, say, in Wisconsin saying, hey, I want to be part of the Presbytery of the Northwest. We'd say, no, it's the region to which you're a part of. So we divide up the affiliation of the presbyteries according to region, as opposed to theological preferences or philosophy of worship. Now, some denominations that have been more liberalized, one thing they try to do to keep the formal unity but maintain some separation for practical peace is they allow, essentially, apart from regions, they allow churches to align with certain, presbyteries if you're Presbyterian, dioceses, I guess, if you're Anglican. And I think actually the Anglican Church has kind of done this, as has, I think the Methodist Church did this too. So it didn't really matter what region you were in. You could form your own group according to your theological convictions. So you ended up with a conservative presbytery and then a liberal presbytery, and they just had a good fence. Doesn't work in the end. It doesn't work. Regions. The pattern of the New Testament is to organize local churches and presbyteries and other, you know, districts, as we may call it, according to regions, right? We want it in terms of the location in which you live, you know, as opposed to other preferences. That maintains unity, right? It forces us to work together when there's issues that we might disagree on that aren't major. We're still formally united with one another. Okay. So wherever that church may be, whatever presbytery is naturally within their region, that's the one to which they're to petition and join. Right, in receiving, this is section 2, an existing local church not belonging to the OPC as a new and separate congregation, the following procedure shall be followed. First, the congregation which desires to become OPC applies to the presbytery through its clerk to be received. So, they write a letter and they say, hey, this is who we are, this is our church, here's our story. Sometimes, again, it's a Reformed church that is in a denomination that's turning liberal, abandoning its convictions. Sometimes it's a church, like I said, that was Reformed Baptist or dispensational or something, and say, hey, we're coming to different convictions, and we're petitioning to be received by the OPC. So that's the first thing. They have to write a letter to the clerk of presbytery, and the clerk is the one who handles all the correspondence, right? And they ask, we want to be received. And the second thing, it says that the presbytery or a committee appointed by the presbytery shall examine the applicants as to their Christian faith and life and their knowledge of and willingness to submit to the standards of the OPC. So I think ordinarily a committee would be set up to do this, or a committee appointed where they would go to that church and talk to the people, talk to the pastors, talk to the elders, and give them some instruction as to, hey, this is what the OPC is about. Are you good with this? Do you really believe this? Is this something that you can do? You know, we live in an interesting age in which people can go online without ever really meeting anybody or seeing anybody, never even really visiting a church, and hear their preaching and hear their teaching or read their history and maybe get super excited that this denomination might be the best thing they've ever heard of. Well, you can see from afar and you can see face to face, right? There's a lot of people. The OPC is a denomination where a lot of people, I think, hear about it, learn about it, read its history, and get quite excited about it. It has a very interesting, unique, and I think compelling story to people. It did to me. I came to the OPC from outside of it. And you get excited about joining it. And then after you join it and you see it and you're like, okay, this isn't quite what I expected, right? Not that it's lying about what it is, but, you know, we can create, I don't know how to put this, but we have a way of idealizing things sometimes. Especially if our current situation is bad, we look at another church, we look at another city to live in, we look at another house to live in, we look at somebody else's marriage and think, my stuff is terrible, but their stuff is great, right? And we long for it. So we project all the failures of the moment onto ourselves and our current situation, and we create this false reality of this ideal heaven on earth situation over here. That can happen with the OPC. As a denomination. Maybe, you know, it's a Reformed Baptist church that is coming to different convictions of Reformed, of the baptism of infants, but they haven't really thought through questions of church government. See, everybody has different ideas about what Reformed means, so we need to make sure that we're on the same page. So that committee meets with them, okay, and examines them as to their faith and life and willingness to submit to the standards of the OPC. Okay. Likewise, section C, the elders of the congregation, if there be such, Because, of course, there are churches where they don't have elders, right? The church order, church government is different. But if there's elders, they're also to be examined. So the members are met with. You discuss with them. This is what the OPC is about. Are you good with it? And then especially the elders and also the pastor. So essentially you do, in place of the ordinary membership, ordination, exam process for elders and deacons and a pastor, you do that again and you review it and you make sure everything's good. Okay. And then it says, when the above actions have been approved by the presbytery, they then do a service of recognition and installation by the presbytery or a committee, and that same vow is sent before them. In reliance upon the grace of God for strength, do you solemnly promise to walk together as a church of Jesus Christ, etc., etc. Now this, like I said, I think just a few minutes ago, there was a congregation that did this. It was highlighted in a New Horizons magazine probably about a year ago. If I remember, I'll just send a link out through the church email and you can read about it. But it's very, very neat. You know, you think about, obviously, one of our main tasks as the church is first and foremost the worship of God. That's our main task. But then evangelism. But then also testifying to the consistent expression of the Christian faith to other churches, right? And again, we've been going through Revelation, and I think you can see how that is a key aspect, the call to reform and to be consistent and to repent of impurities doctrinally and morally and be more consistent in our expression. You know, the joke is the charismatics do all the evangelism and then the reformed take the new believers and, you know, fix their systematic theology, right? So big picture, God works, uses both of them, right? That's the joke anyway. No, we want to do our own direct evangelism as well, but it's a wonderful thing when a church does change its convictions and joins the OPC. I mean, most of the time in our lives, I think human beings, we're so stubborn, we don't change anything. You know, once we become adults and come to our convictions, we don't change anything. Even though it's obvious we should change. I don't just mean about religious convictions, but everything from eating habits to how we spend money, you know, we don't change anything. But it's just a wonderful reminder when a church, you know, comes and sees kind of on their own the glory and the consistency of the Reformed faith and then petitions us to join. It really is a wonderful blessing. So something for you to read about and be encouraged by. Okay, so that's receiving and that's organizing congregations. Okay, so then section 30 deals with organizations of members of the church. Okay, what's this deal with? Well, let's just read it because I think it's transparent. It's a short section. It says, every Christian has the freedom and obligation to exercise the general office of the believer, not only individually, but also in fellowship with other members of the body of Christ. So each church member has that general office of believer. And again, that means that we've been anointed by the Holy Spirit to be a prophet, a priest, and king, anointed to confess his name, to dedicate yourself to service, and to live in a way that is consistent with his kingdom. It says, members of the church may therefore associate together for specific purposes in the exercise of their common calling. Such organizations, however, under ordinary circumstances, shall not assume the prerogatives or exercise the functions of the special officers of the church. Okay, why is this here? Well, I think it's here because the OPC, before it was formed, the members that were there, realized that in the PCUSA, there was a board for foreign missions that was not being faithful. And they could not in good conscience support that board for foreign missions. So what did they do? They established what was called the Independent Board for Foreign Missions. And that was a way they could send money to fund and promote missionary endeavors of the church, but those that would be consistent with Presbyterian principles. And they got hammered because they were, quote unquote, independent. This provision is basically saying that, look, individual members have the right to form associations for causes consistent with the Christian faith, right, that may not be in the church per se, But as long as they're not assuming to themselves the prerogatives or exercising the functions of the special offices of the church. Okay. And it says, when a church fails to perform its divinely given task, church members should seek remedies through biblical procedures of government and discipline. In the event that the remedy cannot be obtained, or if the church is unable to work in a particular situation, Christians may organize to carry on activities that would normally be conducted under the appropriate judicatory of the church until these unusual circumstances are overcome. Okay, you see what's being said here? Ordinarily, and again, let's just make this practical. What do you do when the procedures Christ gave to ordinarily deal with problems in the church aren't working? Because this can happen. Because what procedures has God given us? Well, if there's administrative error on the part of the session, they didn't follow the right process, you file a complaint with the session. Then the session reviews it. And if the session says, no, we didn't err, you go to the presbytery. And the presbytery decides. And if that's not decided, you can go to the General Assembly. Same thing with a charge of sin. Well, what if the kingdom of darkness is effective enough to infiltrate the machinery of discipline in the church to snuff it out so that it can't deal with problems, or that it's twisted and corrupted in a way that's coming to the wrong decision? Well, the first thing you need to do as a member is work through that process as best you can to seek remedy. But what if that doesn't work and it's clear that the courts of the church are not functioning properly? Again, this is exactly what happened with J. Gresham Machen, right? He went through the whole process, but then things clearly were not settled properly, and that was apparent to many. Well, in such cases, what our church order is saying, it is permissible to form some kind of association or organization of believers so that the church may carry on its activities that might ordinarily be dealt by that judicatory until those unusual circumstances are overcome. So, independent board for foreign missions. Those familiar with the United Reformed Church history, there was a group that formed before the URC was started. What was it called? It was like
Alliance.
The Alliance, right? So it's something like that. And likewise, I think in the Peace USA recently, there were a number of churches that left over homosexuality. They formed kind of an organization of churches and of believers. What we're saying here is, if a group of believers is doing that, the presbytery can't come and say, you guys are evil because you're forming a parallel group and you're subverting the work of the church. No, that's not allowed, right? We're recognizing the right of members as in the general office to organize themselves to promote causes and to within the church that may deal with the need to reform the church, right? So, for example, let's say we're in a situation where the church goes liberal, but you have conservative churches in different presbyteries that still are trying to maintain fidelity to the Christian faith. Well, the problem you run into is to bring anything to the denomination, you have to work through the presbytery. Well, what if you're outnumbered in the presbytery? Well, you can never get anything to General Assembly, right? So you have an issue where, in conscience, you feel that the church is becoming impure, but you don't have a mechanism to join with others in that cause. Well, in that case, conservative churches would then form some kind of alliance, have some kind of organization that they put together so that they can pool their resources and efforts to speak the prophetic word of God to the church in need of reform. Okay? So that's why this is in here. There's no snuffing out these things in order to silence those who speak the prophetic word of God to the church. Okay? All right, any questions about that? Yes?
It seems like this is always a symptom of something negative. Is this ever a positive where, or is this always where congregants have a disagreement with what the presbytery is doing and they can't get through it? Or is there ever a positive context in which this happened?
Sure. You know, I suppose, you know, there's a number of issues where the OPC has some lines for orthodoxy, but there's variation in what you might believe. So maybe you're part of a technically a parachurch ministry that you're somehow aligned with that promotes a particular cause. Say you're an exclusive psalmist, right, and you want to promote that cause. Well, you can have that conviction in the OPC, and there are churches that only sing psalms, but we recognize that's not the position of the OPC, but you want to promote that cause, and so you align with others. I mean, there's still a disagreement there, right? Again, ordinarily, it's the channels, organized channels of the church that you work through.
But is there a danger that this would become, would Presbyterian make it so that these groups couldn't become their own churches? It seems like it's possible that you could have like churches in the OPC that would be exclusive psalmody or what have you, unless there's a stop to that.
That's a good question. I'm struggling to think of specific examples, but just the way the language is here, it speaks of, you know, associating together for specific purposes in the exercise of their common calling. So I could conceive of that as wholly positive. You know, maybe there's a group of believers have a special desire to establish more rescue mission works in inner cities.
Right? So it's maybe for para ministry, okay. You couldn't become an actual, like, separate church you wouldn't start having these local congregations forming that have their own distinctives. Okay.
Yeah. I think in the quote-unquote old days, you know, 100 years ago, a lot of these would be called societies. So you had societies for temperance, where Christians would promote, you know, the abstinence from alcohol. There are societies for the Sabbath observance, and promoting that cause, and different things like that. Christian schools have societies. So what we're saying is that's okay. You can do that, right? But that's not the church. But I think this is more specifically here. The historical circumstances are such that if the OPC ever needed reform and went the way of the PCUSA, we're laying this down so that if a group of churches needs to associate to promote the cause of the OPC, historically understood, they can't be brought up on trial and kicked out. Exactly. It's saying that you can't claim this is disorderly, right? Because that's basically what they did with Machen and the conservatives in the OPC. It's like, oh, you're disturbing the peace of the church, so because you established this separate independent board in these different associations, this new seminary that's outside the jurisdiction of the denomination, all that stuff. So this is just saying you can't do that. Right. And again, I think that's a reminder, too, that while ministers and elders have the main job of maintaining the purity of the church, you as members do as well, right? It's the Bereans as members who read the scriptures to make sure that what Paul was saying was true. And it's the members of the church that also are kind of that final backstop against the decay of orthodoxy in the church. So in other words, but again, it's got to get pretty bad. The normal procedures and processes for rectifying problems have to be used first, but you're not stuck. In other words, the ordinary processes and procedures of the church really are subordinate to the Christian faith. We don't elevate the process and procedure above the Christian faith. There are times in history, and this was in the Reformation as well, where the church becomes so corrupt that you kind of have to go outside the normal channels. So, you know, for example, the printing press, right? A lot of people, the church wanted that outlawed because, of course, that allowed the reformers to teach and point out the errors and problems in the church, right? Well, ordinarily, you'd seek reform through the ordinary channels of the church, but if you're dealing with the papacy, you can't do that. Well, then you go outside. So that's the deeper history for it back to the Protestant Reformation. Okay? All right, section 21 deals with, 31 that is, deals with incorporations and corporations. I'm not really going to spend any time on this. This is a legal matter that has to do with how the church is recognized and deals with the civil government in its finances and order and stuff like that. You can read that on your own. The last chapter, chapter 32, deals with the Constitution and its amendment. And we don't really have time to get into this, so we'll deal with this in the last class in the book of Church Order. We got other ideas for how to finish up this Sunday school class, so you'll be surprised what we covered to fill the rest of our time. Any questions about what we covered today? All right, the big takeaway is in a Presbyterian church, we don't think do things on our own. We do things in an organized and orderly way, but at the same time, we recognize that the defense of the gospel and the maintaining of its purity is the most important thing. The order serves that greater goal, right? We don't want to elevate order, the order out above the Word of God and its preaching and teaching. All right, let's close in prayer. Gracious Lord, we thank you for our church. We thank you for the work you're doing even now to do some of the things that we've discussed today. Plant new churches, expand the testimony of the kingdom in more particularized congregations. We pray, Lord, for those churches that are looking to plant new churches. We ask that you bless them. We pray for those churches that need pastors. May you grant it to them. And we pray, Lord, that we would take confidence in knowing that you are at work, ruling and reigning in your kingdom, that Christ may be glorified in the unity of our Christian faith. And bless us now as we prepare to worship him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.